Amen. Please turn to Matthew chapter 24. We begin reading in verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, be watchful, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch of the night the thief was coming, he would have been watchful and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Amen, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Do you know the time? We observe Advent season, and this is a season of anticipation, growing anticipation. But for what? A favorite memory of mine from my childhood are Advent calendars. We still have them. In fact, I have one of those at home, with doors numbering from 1 to 24. Each December morning, I would open one door, and behind that door, there was a chocolate of one shape or another. The last one, number 24, Christmas Eve, revealed the biggest treat of the Advent season. I recall these things because they are part of my upbringing, part of my life. You might even say part of who I am today, the person that I am. And I recall these things because they were part and parcel of a season of mounting anticipation, and linked not only to calendars, but to the foods of Christmas that we used to have. The choirs, the music, the trappings and trimmings, the candles, the lights, the evergreen trees, and other things as well. Their accumulating effect was to raise euphoria, anticipation. But Christmas, the long-awaited day, it came and went so quickly, often filled with strife at home, and it was over before you could say James Robertson. And then came Boxing Day, and you asked yourself with a sort of downer attitude, what was this? We missed Christmas every year. We did. And my aim is not to campaign against seasonal traditions. I like them to a degree. I participate in them. I don't campaign against them. And if you wish to find fault with it, please do. Please, by all means, do find fault. But I'd rather insist on redirecting us to the Christ of Christmas and to Advent as an opportunity to speak of Jesus Christ. And in one sense, I have to say, the seasonal hype, if I may say, the hype is or has a kernel of truth, a big one. Christmas is a season of watching and waiting. Peruse the time-honored lectionaries of the church throughout the ages, irrespective of denomination. And you find that Christians have always understood this Christian Christmas, and I don't mean the worldly Christmas, but Christian Christmas is a time of watching and waiting. It was also understood that what the church currently awaits is not Christmas, but the second Advent. The baby of Bethlehem fulfills ancient, precious, great promises. We cherish them and we recall them, especially during the season. Yet the baby also becomes a promise of something more: the coming of the Son of Man at an unknown hour. And we no longer await Christ's birth. It's history. It's fact. We await the Son of God coming from heaven. And so, if you celebrate Christmas, you do recall what happened, but you also renew the promise and you know the time and you stand ready to welcome Christ. If you do the one at the expense of the other, there's something not quite right. There is misplaced emphasis. And you need both. It's no surprise, therefore, that the church traditionally reads and has read this text, that's right, this text that I just read to you, in the Advent season. In the Anglican Church, for example, this text kicks off the Advent season. It's read on the first Advent. Today is the first Advent. And if you push this farther back, way back, Catholicism, forever, whatever you can say about it, but Catholicism included this text in their lectionaries during the Christmas season as well. Now, the bulk of chapter 24 in Matthew deals with the signs preceding Christ's return. It closes with the lesson of the budding fig tree. Its punchline is this: when you see all these things, and Jesus refers to the signs that precede his coming, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. But verse 36 then, beginning with our text, shatters the notion that armchair apocalyptists could put a calendar date and so break a secret code. We've done the same with Christmas. The church has done the same with Christmas. The church wanted a day on the calendar, and so it set the date to December 25 as the birth of Jesus Christ, even though it is almost certain, and I would say more than 99%, Jesus was not born on that day. But the church wanted a date, set a date therefore too. Now, when you deal with a historical event like the birth of Jesus, there's no damage done. It's just one of those things that human beings want to do, and so we do. When it comes to the return of Jesus, setting a date is detrimental. Well, you may know that he is coming, and you may even know that he is very close, but you do not know when. That is, as Jesus says here, you don't know the day or the hour, then why even look? And therefore, verse 44 says, you must be ready, for the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect, he says. So there are two aspects looming over the second advent of Christ. One is factual, one is, you could say, objective. You don't know, and nobody will know, the day or the hour. That's factual. But the other one is subjective. It will take everyone by surprise. It is so sudden and so instantaneous, there's no getting ready for it. It is so sudden, it will take you by surprise. This is what Jesus says. It's happening, it will happen at an hour you do not expect. So the day is not only unknown, but it will take everyone by surprise. The question then is, what will you be doing when he comes? As for the world, Jesus says, it will be just as it was in the days of Noah. Business, people going about their business as usual, completely ignorant of what's coming, while only one man builds an ark together with his family to escape the disaster. And so it will be, the day of the Lord comes, and with it, the final and irreversible separation of the human race, the people of God, the people of the world. It will be irreversible. There will be no recovery. There will be no day after. Once that separation comes, the world can never return to the former state. It's over. It's over. And so Christ's parousia will interrupt life rudely and irreversibly. As Jesus says, at his parousia, in fact, that's the word that he uses here, at his coming, one is taken. Taken means taken to be with Christ, as people were taken into the ark to be safe. And one left. Two cameos of life in the ancient world. People baking bread or preparing to bake bread, and people working in the field. Life interrupted, one taken, one left. And this isn't left behind. Jesus has no dispensational pre-tribulation eschatology on his mind. This is not on his radar. It's a teaching that didn't come until the 19th century, very late, and isn't scriptural to begin with. But Jesus' point is that his parousia will disclose the saved and the lost, the children of God and the children of this world. And what is now ambiguous to a degree will then be seen in the light, manifest. And the three parables of chapter 25 that close out this last of the three great teaching discourses of the Gospel of Matthew, with uninterrupted teachings of Jesus, the three great parables of chapter 25 confirm that the separation, all three feature it. In all three, it is center stage. This separation, it will be final and it will be eternal. It is the division of two kinds of people that have always existed throughout time, but finally seen in the light. Now, starting with verse 42, then here we are in our text, in light of the coming of the Son of Man at an unknown hour, Jesus begins to issue warnings with the use of imperatives. You see them popping up in the text. Be watchful. Stay awake. But his warnings, they are not to outsiders. All the remaining teachings in chapter 24 and all through 25 target members of his community. And you may well say, members of his church who say, Lord, Lord. 42 through 51, the end of chapter 24, contains three snapshots of his people, professing Christians. The first of these three is a master who fails to watch at night when a thief approaches. The second snapshot is of a faithful and wise servant who is found busy at his master's coming. And the third one of a wicked servant who is put to the sword at his master's coming. Now, the first of these three, the sleepy man, is a general introduction to the topic of being ready for the appearance of Christ. And its warning is straightforward. It's simple. There's no secret here. The warning of this brief parable is be watchful, stay awake. The second story of the faithful and wise servant is an illustration, very brief, but nevertheless, an illustration of what it means to be watchful. How does it look like? And the third brief story of the wicked servant is not an illustration, but an escalation. Because this servant is not only unwatchful. That's true of both the master of the house who sleeps at night and is robbed. It's true of this servant as well. But he's not only unwatchful. He is calculating and even diabolical. And this shows how unwatchfulness leads to licentiousness, or can lead to licentiousness and callousness. That being said, these three pictures intersect at three critical points, and they must be noted. All three characters know that is coming. All three characters don't know when it's coming. And all three characters are known by what they do. Well, let's look at the first case. And this is all that we do today. Look at the first scenario. Therefore, be watchful, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what watch of the night a thief was coming, he would have been watchful and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is no portrait of an overtly devious person. He's not particularly wicked, filthy. He's not ready. That's all there is. He isn't ready, failing to remain watchful. When my wife and I moved from Philadelphia to Alaska, we acquired the habit of leaving the front door unlocked. It was safe, so we thought, and we kept up that habit even after moving to Corvallis, Oregon. It was a nice neighborhood. It was safe, and even though we heard of some neighbors being robbed, we never thought it could happen to us until one day two persons walked through our front door and we were robbed. We never thought it would happen, but we learned the lesson. Now this man knows it's coming. The thief is coming someday. It's a question of time. Just give it enough time. It's not a question of certainty. It's coming. He knows it too. But for so many days and nights, you could say for years, to extrapolate a little bit, for so many years he's been okay. Nothing happened. And fatigue, as you all know it, fatigue sets in. He becomes a little less watchful And then after a while, a little more of the same, as you can get used to everything the human being is capable, very capable of getting used to. And the slide is slow and gradual, with no friction, no major break in the narrative until the very end. Christ doesn't advertise the date of his coming so that we can post it on a calendar. That people say to us, are you coming to my party next week? And you say, no, I can't. That's the day of Christ's return. He's coming like a thief in the night. And you know what this means? It's exactly what he says. You don't expect it. He's coming like a thief. It means that he comes when you least expect it. And the only way to be ready is to remain watchful. Well, what is this watchfulness? Since this is the key to the whole tale, isn't it? And it is clear Jesus isn't saying that we may never go to sleep at night again. Thank God he isn't. It's a spiritual malaise. It's a spiritual sickness that he highlights, and one that, as you see in the parable of the 10 virgins, which is an exposition of this text, it befalls the saved and the unsaved. Both those who are ready and those who are not ready for Christ's return have to struggle with it. As you see in the parable of the virgins, 5 of them are ready. And 5 of them are not ready for the return of the bridegroom. But when at midnight, in the darkest hour of the night, he comes, only 5 are ready. But until then, all 10 fall asleep. All 10 succumb to sleepiness. And they must be woken. So, this is a spiritual malaise. And in fact, of all the dangers that are lurking out there in the world, you can enumerate them. This is the most general, and this is the most common, and it reaches for everyone, and it gets everyone sooner or later. You will make its acquaintance too, if you haven't already made it. Troubled the apostles of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26 records how after the Last Supper, they headed for the garden where Jesus prayed the famous prayer, Father, if it is possible. And then he returned to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, could you not be watchful? This is the same word that you find in our text. Could you not be watchful with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And then he says this, and this brings it to a point. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you hear this? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What is he saying? There is something about the flesh that steals our hearts away, that takes our hearts and our focus away from Christ and the things of God. The flesh, this is the reason why the flesh does this. The flesh seeks comfort in the world. That's right, it does this. It wants comfort, it wants familiarity, it wants blessing, it wants security, it wants joy and happiness, it wants comfort in the world. That's what the flesh does, and that's what the flesh will do. And therefore, like a lullaby, when it finds something to latch onto and to preoccupy with, it puts you to sleep. It closes your eyes to the spiritual things And while you remain wide awake and you pursue whatever you pursue, you fall asleep spiritually. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 therefore says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when they will say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction will come upon them." Peace and safety, security, is what the master of the house assumed when the thief came at night and dug through his walls. The ancient city of Sardis in modern-day Turkey was once hailed as impregnable. There were oracles and prophecies about Sardis that stated that this citadel, it will never be breached and it will never be captured because it was surrounded by sheer cliffs on two sides and very steep and long slopes on two more sides. It was impregnable in the ancient world. And when Cyrus, that's the Cyrus of the Bible who sent Israel back to their homeland after the exile, when Cyrus laid siege to this castle city in the 6th century BC, the people of Sardis slept soundly at night, even though they knew down there in the valley there were the Persian troops, and they laid siege to the city. They slept soundly because no one saw what was coming. And the Greek historian Herodotus relates how Persian troops climbed the cliffs and then swarmed over the city. And the sacking of Sardis became proverbial of the folly of complacency, of the folly of a false sense of security. By the 1st century, the time of the apostles, there was a strong and thriving church in Sardis. But within a generation or two, they lost their way. And they forgot the history of their own city, Sardis, and repeated its folly. They lost their zeal for Christ and for the gospel, and eventually fell into a comatose slumber. And this is what Christ said to them. "I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember what you received and what you heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you." Now, you hear the echo of our text in this letter. It is as if this letter was written as a commentary on Matthew 24:43. In this letter, Jesus addresses sleepy Christians under the spell of spiritual drowsiness. And he says that they are Christians only by name, but he sees their true condition. They're on life support, barely breathing. They are spiritually unconscious, asleep. And so they think they're okay. They think they're safe and sound, but in their daily operations, Christ barely makes a dent. In their daily life, the gospel doesn't make a difference. And one telltale sign of the letter to the church at Sardis is that although there was a very sizable Jewish community in that city, it was known for it. There were synagogues. The Christians of Sardis, they were not persecuted by them. As you find in the Acts of the Apostles or in other letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. There's no persecution. They're okay. They have arranged themselves with the world. They are friends with everyone. No one gives them any trouble because they don't have anything to say. And the stumbling block of Christ crucified, they do not display to the world. So they're at peace with their city and the world. And they are not corrupt. Again, unlike other churches in Revelation, there's no rank immorality, and there's no heresy that Jesus points up, as he does, for example, against the Christians of Thyatira, not in Sardis. They are not corrupt, but they are near death. And this would characterize, and it has characterized, as you can imagine, many Christians. It characterizes many Christians today and in this Christmas season. Christians by name, but shallow, but casual, and without zeal for the gospel. If it wasn't for church attendance, more or less regularly, you wouldn't know who they are. You wouldn't know the difference. And Jesus says, the Sardians' works are not complete. Huh? What are incomplete works? Well, the first thing you need to realize is that when Jesus speaks of works, he's not speaking of instantaneous displays. Works are not saying, oh, look, he's doing it right now, take a picture. Works means life. Works are life. It's what you do. It's how you live from day to day. These are the works that Jesus has in mind. And what does it look like? Works, incomplete works, are a life that doesn't pass the test under Jesus' scrutiny. Like the thorny soil of his parable of the sower, where he says, as for what fell among thorns, they are those who hear the word, but as they go on their way, and this is a process of time, it's gradual, it takes time to get to this point. As they go on their way, they are choked, put out of business. You might as well be pressed down with a comatose slumber. And they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. In other words, these are Christians who have arranged themselves, nominal Christians who have arranged themselves with the world and their fruit. This is Luke 8:14. Their fruit does not mature. It remains incomplete. It never comes to fruition. Incomplete works. Nothing matures. There is no genuine growth. Even if you look over the long haul, no growth. There's no consistent evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in one's life. And there's no hunger for God. There's no hunger for the Word of God. And to employ the image of another letter in Revelation, the letter that was sent to the Laodiceans, a church that has very similar symptoms to Sardis. This is lukewarm faith. And lest we think that this is not too bad, at least it isn't cold, this is the worst to Jesus. He says, you are neither hot nor cold, and you are distasteful to me. I spit you out of my mouth. Now here's the litmus test. If the gospel is true, and if I live by it, even if I struggle, but I live by the gospel, there must be an attitude of expectancy. Or as we said last week, there's a certain homesickness that God generates in you. A homesickness that makes you say and mean it, come, Lord Jesus. that you invite the interruption of daily life to bring in the kingdom of glory that you know will be yours. Come, Lord Jesus. You invite him. And Christ's coming, if welcome, therefore, it has to fill your mind. From time to time, at least. When was the last time it did? And the Spirit, whom God has given you, the Spirit who works in you, he doesn't make you drowsy. Instead, he makes you restless, discontent with the status quo. And this isn't restless on account of fear or trepidation. You are restless because you have tasted that the Lord is good, and you are not content with what you have tasted. You want more because you understand that it is only an installment of the future glory, only a piece of this blessing that is looming at the return of Jesus Christ. And once you've tasted of Christ's table, the table of life eternal, the world's banquets are no longer so satisfying. And if you have the Spirit, if he fills you, your life is characterized by struggle. Struggle because he draws the two ages, the age that is here, present and evil, as the New Testament calls it, and the age to come. He draws these two ages into conflict within you. He draws the two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, into conflict within your heart. He makes you stand your ground. He makes you stand firm and engage in this spiritual warfare that you are now a part of. And he makes you defend your faith like a rebel, an insurgent of this present evil age. You swim against the current. And so your life is characterized with struggle. And while you are an unbeliever, you don't have struggle. You don't struggle because you are at home in the world. But when the Spirit comes and the sacred breath blows upon you and gives you life in Christ, that changes. Then you do no longer remain as you were in the world, but you become a little more like Jesus was in this world, who, as we said last week, was the most homesick man who ever lived, because he knew better than we do. But he knew. And if you have the Spirit, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have conflict within, because his work in you measures the distance between you and Jesus Christ, still showing you the impurity that remains in you, and at the same time overcomes the distance, assuring you of your union with or in Christ. But it's both, isn't it? You find that it's both at the same time. And that's tension. And this tension, it doesn't lead to golden slumbers. This tension makes you restless. And therefore, when you study the New Testament, you find that the posture of God's people is the posture of people in anticipation, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, people waiting for his son from heaven. So, this tension, is it, do you feel it? Do you Do you know of this? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? And do you know that there is something that this world can't touch, can't reach, and you want more of it? You need more of it. You are hungry. You are thirsty for more. And the world, even though it is still enticing and it still tugs at your soul, you know what to think of it. And you gain victory over the things that take you away, over the flesh that needs to be put down, put to death. But like the master in our parable, succumbing to fatigue, we are prone to turn drowsy. And I will say that this brief cameo, it has an air of tragedy. Do you think about this now? The master of the house, he can't stay awake all night and every night to be ready. Nobody does. Nobody can. Sleep eventually will get the better of him. Weakness is a factor. It is typical of human experience. Remember, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Weakness is a factor. And we must therefore be alert to the signs of spiritual sleepiness, from which ultimately only Christ can wake us. Like the prince awakening Snow White from her comatose sleep. And he does. Oh, thank God that he does wake us. His wake-up calls keep coming as long as we are here, as often as we need to be woken. His wake-up calls come in the form of his truth. What else? And today, in Matthew 24, it is he calling you. Calling you to be watchful. Meaning, you take him seriously, so seriously that you come to terms with his appearance at any moment, any day, any hour, precisely because you know that this reality will come unboundedly in the kingdom of God at his second advent. And it is Advent season. And please do celebrate it. And do it watchfully in the spirit of the text. And if you are spiritually alert, if you are awake, here are a few signs. They are by no means exhaustive, but they are representative. Number one, you make continual efforts of seeing unseen realities. That is to say, you set your mind on things above. You find yourself thinking of Jesus and his excellencies and this mystery that this person is. And you love this person, so you think of him. Number two, you have a daily practice of being in the Word. And nobody needs to tell you. You want this, and you don't want to be without it. And you do not want your family to be without it either. So you are not slack about this. Number three, you anticipate worship. The greatest compliment that I've ever heard, and I don't say this in a selfish manner, I say it because I rejoice in it. Greatest compliment I've ever heard was by a woman who for a long time was more like an enemy to me and gave me trouble. But obviously God had woken her at one point or another and she became vibrant in her faith. She changed. And you know what she said? I can't wait for Sunday. It's the highlight of my week. I can't wait for Sunday. And I can't wait what God will say to me on Sunday. You anticipate worship. Number four, you make continual efforts to deny yourself. Because you know the desires of your flesh, and whatever makes you tick, And you won't allow these desires to rule you at the cost of your spiritual growth and your fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number six. Number five. His word is on your lips. It's because you think His word, it's on your lips. Because it's on your heart, it's on your lips. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Number six, you love God's people. And that, in fact, comes to the fore in the last of the three great parables that close out the teaching discourse in chapter 25. There are those who love God's people, and there are those who actually don't. You love God's people. And number seven, and above all, you practice His presence. As Paul says, pray without ceasing. If you do these things, and as I said, they are not exhaustive, they are representative, but if you do these things, you are awake. Stay awake. Because the drowsiness depicted in our text is something we must repent of. As I said, it is too common, it's too easy, and in fact, the weakness that fosters sleepiness, it's built into us. We still have it. And it is something to be repented of. Christ's word to the sleepy, lazy, complacent, and comatose Sardians contains two main imperatives, and they are interpretive of each other. He says, repent and wake up. And to wake up is to repent, and to repent is to wake up. Wake up. May the Lord bless you and me. May the Lord bless us with a building anticipation. And I do say Merry Christmas to all of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the advent of Christ, first and second. We are past the first and are waiting for your Son from heaven. He will be revealed in your glory with great and overwhelming power. And whether or not we will be ready, it will be seen. But we are ready, Father. We are yours. And we struggle and we may often fail, but we are yours by faith. And so now, Father, we renew our commitment to remain watchful, wakeful, to stay awake by all the means that you provide, you yourself calling us. And I pray, O Father, that this Christmas season would not be wasted in the efforts that this text clearly places in front of us. In Jesus we pray.